I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's on page 271 of the Bibles provided for you underneath the chairs in front of you, the pew Bibles. We've seen David's rise to power and glory in the kingdom of Israel as the anointed one after the Lord's own heart, David's sin and the suffering that that has brought into his family and into the kingdom. David has been had to flee into exile before his son Absalom, and he is now across the Jordan River on the east side of the river, stationed, set up in Mahanaim, this city on the east side of the Jordan. Absalom has been defeated. We read about that last time. And so this is sort of wrapping up and concluding the whole account of the civil war of Israel led by Absalom, David's son, and his coup against his father. So with that, let's go before the Lord and hear from him from his holy and inspired word, starting in verse 9 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, don't do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord the king, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry out to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, And he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? Am I this day, I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire for of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan. And the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. And he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and the people of Judah, also half of the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's continue to worship him by turning in our hymnals to hymn 624, "Through All the Changing Scenes of Life," this reflection on God's provision for us, his care, even as we saw it here in leading David back to Jerusalem. He cares for us as his people in similar ways. Hymn 624, let's stand together. And what a great final line. "Make you his service your delight. He'll make your wants his care." Let's go before our caring God and ask him to bless our time as we consider and reflect on this, his word, further this morning. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you do delight to care for us as your people. We see that in your care for the saints of old as we find them in your scriptures. How we thank you that you cared for them even through the troubled times often created by their own sin. So you also care for us through the troubled times of ours and our continual struggle with sin and ongoing battle with it as we seek to put to death the flesh and be alive to you by your Spirit. May you use your word this morning to accomplish that work, to confront us in our sin and to challenge us to new obedience as we reflect on the glory it is to have our great King Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is politics? And is it a good thing? On the one hand, we could say yes. One definition of politics is that it is simply the science or the art of government and governing. And that's certainly something good. We want good governing. We want good government. And so politics is something necessary for engaging in that. But I think often, and maybe more so in our day than even before, the term politics has a lot of negative connotation. Another definition of politics or politicking is that it's the use of intrigue or strategy to obtain power or control. You say, yeah, that sounds familiar. As we turn to this chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, the reason I ask this question is because I think what we see going on in this chapter is the kingdom of God, the church, of God, as it is in the Old Testament, which is what Israel, the nation of Israel, is in the Old Testament, we see it and those involved in it seeking to build it and pursue peace in God's kingdom by means of worldly politics and politicking. And I think as we see this, there's a warning here for us as the church today, not to try to follow in such stead, but instead to trust God for his protection, for his promises, and to lean into his grace as we look to our more perfect king than King David, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, I think we can sort of unpack and learn from it the warnings about applying politics, politicking, the worldly means of pursuing our ends in the context of the church. We can get the warning by seeing how here it leads to conflict, compromise, and a great costliness. First of all, power politics in this passage leads to conflict. Second of all, there's a false peace here that is gained by compromise, and it leads to false peace that doesn't last. And third, we see a costliness of the preserving grace that is the only sort of silver lining to this passage as we see it. Those are the three points I want us to consider this morning. First of all, power politics brings and breeds conflict. When we approach the world and our relationships in the world and in the church, when we approach them as power plays, right? As we approach people as pawns for us to maneuver with political means to try to get what we want, that will inevitably breed and bring conflict. And we see this in James. James is addressing the early church, and Chris preached on this not too long ago, but in James chapter 4, he talks about conflict within the church, and it is specifically applying the world's means to achieve our ends. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James asks in James chapter 4? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, or you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think we see this here in this passage, first of all, in the context in which it opens up. This context of the civil war, right? Why was it that Absalom led Israel in this awful civil war? 20,000 men have just died in the last chapter. That's because he was applying power politics to it, right? Seeking to maneuver and outmaneuver King David and take the throne by sheer force, cunning, and shrewdness. And that mess that his politicking caused, the conflict that it had brought, it's bleeding into this chapter now, even after Absalom is dead and no longer there. Look at verse 9. All the people were arguing. Even when the battle has been won and it's settled, they're still fighting amongst themselves and there's still conflict raging. They're fighting throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, and here's their struggle, right? The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. King David was a pretty good king. He could really get it done. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. His son, his very own son, chased him off. And we know David did that willingly. He fled. He ran from Jerusalem rather than fight. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Who's the you? It's Israel fighting amongst themselves. Why don't you start it? No, you start it. You start it. Why aren't you starting it yet? Conflict is raging as a direct result of applying politicking, worldly politics, to the context of the church of Jesus Christ. And David gets wind of this, and we see him shrewdly politicking in response. It's true, and it seems effective, but is it the right thing for the king after the Lord's own heart?
First, David, he sort of gets wind of this, and so he sends a message through his informants in Jerusalem to try to get the tribes to welcome him back from Mahanaim. He's not leaving Mahanaim until he knows that he'll have a warm reception in Jerusalem. And so he appeals, and he appeals first to the tribe of Judah, his own flesh and blood, his own family. But notice how he appeals to them. He doesn't appeal to them based on righteousness, their duty before the Lord. Hey, Judah, I'm your brother, and I also am the one anointed king of Israel by the Lord himself. Maybe it's time to welcome me back. No, what does he do? Verse 11. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? He's actually, in a sense, appealing to their pride, a sense of competition with the other tribes in order to move them and motivate them to act and bring him back. That's politicking. And then he appeals to their sense of pride in being a close blood relation to him as king. Verse 12, you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be last to bring the king back? There's this appealing to their pride, also appealing to their fear. Fear of missing out, FOMO. Fear of being the last tribe rather than being the first. And then, I think in verse 13, he continues to play maybe on their fear, also maybe on their pride and their sense of honor, trying to appeal to them in that way. And he says in verse 13, say to Amasa, are you not, now Amasa is the one that Absalom had set over the military. He's Absalom's general. He's actually a relative of David's as well. So David says, I'm going to take Joab, my general, demote him again. He was demoted in the last chapter too. Demote him even further, and Amasa now is going to be my general. That's what he says here in verse 13. Are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army now in place of Joab. You can imagine them being a bit concerned. What's going to happen to us? And we're going to follow Amasa wherever he goes, because if he's dying, we're not sure that we aren't either. So we'll back him. And David says, no, I'll make him my general. Now, it could be that David here is trying to get one on Joab. He's just killed his son, and he probably knows about that. It could be that David knows that while this might appeal to Amasa, knowing Joab probably won't last. That's what happens in the next chapter. Joab takes Amasa out. So we don't know exactly what David's intentions are, but it's not necessarily all good for Amasa, and yet it seems that way. And it seems like he's appealing to that sense of honor. Hey, our guy will be the general of the new kingdom. And he swayed, verse 14, the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal, that's right to the west of the Jordan, to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And on the one hand, it looks like it works. And David is getting that warm welcome from the tribe of Judah, and apparently with the tribe of Judah, he feels like he'll be safe in Jerusalem and able to retake the throne. On the other hand, insofar as he appeals to Judah's sinful pride and their desire for power, it's going to actually just continue to breed conflict and disorder in the kingdom. And we see this at the end of the chapter. And did you notice how it ended? It ended kind of like right where it began, with conflict among the tribes of Israel. Then all the men, verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king. This is after King David is in Jerusalem. And they said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And David responded as a wise king should and spoke up a word of peace and brought peace. No, he doesn't say anything, right? The guys of the men of Judah standing around the king, right, he's our king, he's on our side, right? We got his back. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? David, maybe that's a hint for you. You want to keep us on, I don't know. They're saying he hasn't really given us any special favors yet. Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, wait a minute, you're one tribe in 10. We have 10 on our side. We have 10 shares in the king. And in David also we have more than you. Why then do you despise us? Were not we the first to speak of bringing the king back, of bringing back our king? Speak by accusing one another of not doing it first. But yeah, we were talking about it before even you were. But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So there's this awkward tension that'll lead us into the next chapter, and we'll see that the conflict is not over. There's more to come. Why? Because of the use of politicking and this worldly means of politics in order to try to bring healing and peace in the kingdom of God. What should David have done instead? Well, I don't think the text necessarily tells us, but we might imagine. Maybe he could have reminded Judah and Israel of the Lord's favor on him, that the Lord had anointed him originally as king of Israel, that the Lord had not removed that anointing, that though the Lord had promised his discipline after his sin, the Lord had also promised to preserve his status as king and his claim to the throne, that the Lord had promised him an eternal reign in the kingdom of Israel. Maybe he could have reminded them of these truths. Maybe he could have asked them together to join him in seeking the Lord's face, seeking the Lord's will, using the Urim and Thummim, these ways of asking the Lord and discerning his will back in the Old Testament period and this period of the church, saying, hey, Lord, what should we do to bring resolution? But instead, he's like, are you sure you want to be the last? Are you sure you want Israel to get here before you? So power politics in the church, the kingdom of God, simply breeds conflict and strife. And I think that's a challenge for us on many fronts, for all of us. Right? Our first encounter, really, with the church is every morning when we get up and get out of bed. It's in our family, right? People of God that we live with day after day. Our spouses, our kids, our siblings, our parents. There's a warning here against engaging in those relationships by manipulation, out of pure self-interest, seeking one's own good at the expense of others. Maybe putting your dish in the sink rather than emptying the dish. I don't know. That's maybe more specific to my family. How is it that might apply in your context? Sometimes we motivate out of fear. Hey, if you don't do X, Y, or Z, then I won't do X, Y, or Z. Or you may get in trouble. Or out of pride, don't you want to be X, Y, just like David and his brothers, tribe of Judah. Of course, there's also application here to our church life together. Do we engage out of a desire to love and serve one another? Or are we trying to work and jostle for what I can get out of the church when we gather here as God's people? Seems to be what's going on here in Israel, but it's interesting. It's also what goes on in the early church. We read the New Testament epistles, including Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Corinth, the way of engaging with people in society in Corinth was political. Jostling for power, position, claims to godliness. The beginning of 1 Corinthians opens up and everyone's saying, hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I follow this guy, I follow that guy, to try to say, I'm better, I'm godlier, I'm better in the kingdom of God than you. Later on, we have people fighting about which gifts of the Spirit are better or more valuable, wanting to speak in tongues because that seemed more cool or mighty or whatever it is in Corinth. And what does Paul say? He says, stop it. Stop grasping for recognition and status. Instead, devote yourselves to love. Serve one another. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. You could translate that or keep. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's how we're to engage. Not by politicking, not by grasping at power, but by love. The context of the church, because politicking breeds conflict. Second point, the compromise of false peace, the compromise of false peace. As we read on, we get another warning against making false peace through compromise within the kingdom of God, within the body of Christ. And we see this in David's encounters with Shimei and Mephibosheth. First of all, Shimei, look at Shimei, verse 16. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now you remember this guy, right? He's the one in chapter 16 who, as David is in weakness, fleeing Jerusalem and heading out, Shimei meets him. And at a nice safe distance, he starts throwing stones and throwing curses down at David, cursing him for what he's done in taking the kingdom over after Saul. Well, Shimei is a Saulite, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the history, right? Abishai there had tried to execute him, and David said, no, if this is from the Lord, I'm going to just take it. Shimei knows the tables have turned. At that time, he's pretty fearless, right? Oh, Absalom's totally got King David on the run. He stays at a safe distance, but he follows him all the way along, throwing stones, throwing insults. The tables have turned. He realizes he needs to get a jump. He needs to get a jump on making it good with King David so that David doesn't remember what he'd done, right? Verse 17, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. He actually gets across to the east side. Before the king can even cross the Jordan, Shimei's there to welcome him home. And he says, let not my lord the king hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong. That's one way to put it. On the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows, and here's a good confession, that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. He admits his wrong. I have sinned. But then he seems to say, and I'm going to make it right. Here, look what I've done. I've come and I'm first. I am the first to meet the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? That probably is the just response that David could have brought. But what does David do? David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary, literally be as Satan to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. The king gave him his oath. On the one hand, this seems quite magnanimous of David. I'm not holding a grudge, Shimei. I know you cursed me for hours. You threw stones at me. But I'm not going to hold it against you. It seems magnanimous. On the other hand, one can't help that it smacks a bit of opportunism as well. You know, the question David says, I know that I'm king over Israel. I don't need to do something with Shimei. But, sorry, I've got the microphone off. I know, I don't need him to prove that I'm king. But is that the point? Is that why David should have acted? To one who had cursed the Lord's anointed? Well, this is more of a matter of justice and righteousness. It could be that the 1,000 men with him sway David. It might be there for backup. Shimei's like, hey, come on with me. Let's welcome the king together, and I'll bring 1,000 guys. So at least if he tries to do something to me, there'll be 1,000 friends of mine, and maybe they'll help. Or it could be that he sort of seems to appeal to David, saying, hey, look, I brought a contingent. We're going to add to your numbers. Could be that David looked at that and said, yeah, right now is not the time to pick a fight. Sure, Shimei, you're forgiven. It's not clear that David truly forgives. Later on his deathbed, he'll tell Solomon, go and take care of Shimei. I never really did bring him to justice. He tells Solomon to execute him. There's a false peace as David compromises here. Does not necessarily execute justice as a king should, but makes compromises. And
And so brings about a tenuous, a false form of peace, as we'll see when he later instructs Solomon to execute Shimei. So that's Shimei. What about Mephibosheth? Well, Mephibosheth, remember, this is Jonathan's son. He's lame, cripple of his legs. And early on in David's kingdom, he'd wanted to show loyalty, faithfulness to Jonathan. So he calls Mephibosheth and he says, Mephibosheth, I'm giving you all of Saul's land, his whole estate. Oh, and Ziba, who's been running that estate with all his sons and all his servants, pretty well-off guy, Ziba, he's going to be your servant along with all his sons and with all his servants. It's Mephibosheth. It's just, wow, all right. And you're going to eat at my table, he says to Mephibosheth. But then when David's fleeing, who is it who comes out to greet David and to help David on the way? It's Ziba. And he brings a whole load of gifts, pretty decent load of food and stuff for them. And David says, where's Mephibosheth? And he says, oh, well, Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to get the kingdom back now because he's Saul's son. And we sort of said at the time, is Ziba telling the truth here? It was not clear. Well, now we get a chance to hear more from Mephibosheth himself. And so we get this in verses 24 and following. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Now, commentators wrestle with this. Why does it say that he came to Jerusalem? I think what's going on here is that actually this is dischronologized. This is out of order. And there's probably a literary reason for that, because when David fled, he first encounters friends like Barzillai and others. And then he doesn't encounter Barzillai there, but he encounters friends. Then he encounters Ziba, and then he encounters Shimei, and now he's going in reverse. He's encountering Shimei, then Mephibosheth and Ziba, and then Barzillai, his friend. So I think that there's a literary reason for that. It's a good reminder that the Bible does not always give us history in the exact order in which it occurred, because it's trying to tell us theological history, not just blow by blow. The point is, it fast forwards us to when David's in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth comes to visit him, and David confronts him. Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. That's Ziba. For your servant, I, said to him, I will saddle my donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. Ziba has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Whenever people flatter David like this, it's usually a sign that he's not going to be so discerning, which is probably so true here as well. Do therefore what seems good to you. Goes on. For all my father's house were all but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, and listen how he responds. Not with the love of one who's eaten with Mephibosheth at table. Not with the affection of one who knows Mephibosheth is his dearly beloved Jonathan's son. He says, shut up. Kids don't use that word. But that's kind of what David says. Why do you speak more of your affairs? I have decided what I'm going to do. You and Ziba shall divide the land. So that leaves us with the question, who's right, Ziba or Mephibosheth? Well, we know from the very earliest time we met Ziba, he seemed a little miffed to be demoted from basically ward of the estate of Saul to servant of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan. And his story didn't necessarily sound all that accurate. Why would Mephibosheth really think that he would get the throne when Absalom had taken it? And if we have to look at the details that the narrator gives us here, he does tell us that there is some outward physical evidence that's pretty hard to fake. Super long toenails and long hair. Like, that's what it is. It says there. It says literally he did not make his feet, probably meaning clip his toenails, nor trim his beard, nor wash his clothes. Sometimes I wonder if some of the younger people in our household are still waiting for David to return. Just kidding. It's just kidding. Just kidding.
That seems to be outward evidence that he truly has been mourning, waiting for King David to return, waiting for him to come back. And yet David says, you know what? And isn't there a little echo here of Solomon, right? The he said, she said, or the she said, she said for Solomon, where the two prostitutes come and there's a dead baby, a living baby, and he's trying to figure out which one it is. He says, fine, I'll divide it in half. And the one says, sure, go for it. The other says, no, no, just spare the baby's life. It's okay, she can have him. It's kind of what Mephibosheth does here. Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Further evidence, right? If you fast forward and you look at Saul and you compare the two, probably Mephibosheth should have gotten it all back. And David, if he had taken a little time to investigate and discern, to figure it out, probably could have gotten to the bottom of it. But he seems uninterested to do so. He's brusque with Mephibosheth and just sort of says, okay, just be quiet, I'll divide it in half, and there you go. Why? Well, it certainly is expedient. Ziba's rushed down to be one of the first to be with him, along with 15 sons and 20 servants, pretty big crowd. Do you want to be the guy, as you're trying to cobble this kingdom back together, do you want to be the guy that miffs Ziba again? Probably not. So again, David doesn't seem as concerned with justice and discerning truth. Instead, he seems to look for expediency, to play politics. He seems to basically bring a false peace through compromise. And Mephibosheth is defrauded of half of his estate. It's another warning to us in the context in which we engage with brothers and sisters in Christ. We long for peace in the world, don't we? Peace more globally, as well as peace in our midst as the people of God, in our own families, in our own lives. But does our quest for peace lead to compromise that will only bring false peace? Now, on the one hand, the Bible says, 1 Peter 4:8, love can cover a multitude of sins. And that's certainly true. If you are sinned against, if you encounter sin, you can let love cover that. But it needs to cover it. It needs to cover it so that it's no longer visible and festering, but so that it's put out like a fire is put out with water. And so often, I think, we tend to hide under the love covers a multitude of sins just simply because we don't want to do the good hard work of confronting it when we can't let it go. Kids, I don't know if you ever complained to your parents about your siblings. Hey, they're not letting me play with X, Y, or Z. Your parents come back to you. Have you talked to them about this? You say, I don't want to talk to them. They might actually change. I want you to get on them and to get them in trouble, and then they'll be banned from playing with that toy, and I'll have it all to myself. I don't know. I don't know if that's why, but it's not just you kids. I think regularly in the church, we find ourselves saying about somebody else, I'm not even sure they're a believer, right? Did you hear how they sinned against me? Well, have you talked to them about it? Oh, no, it's small. Let love cover a multitude of sins. But did you hear about Matthew 18 and how we are to address sin in the church? Takes work, takes effort. Oftentimes it takes great sacrifice, a willingness to say hard things, have hard conversations. And yet that's our responsibility as the people of God to one another. James 5 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We're called to not compromise for false peace, but to press in and pursue true peace among the people of God. So the conflict of power politics, the compromise of false peace. And it's interesting, throughout this passage, despite the politicking and the compromise and the conflict, Israel does, in some measure, come together in the end, and David is able to come back to Jerusalem and take back the throne. And we'll see he's able to successfully, with most of Israel, defend his throne against another civil war, another coup of a Benjaminite.
So I guess the question is, with all this bad behavior, but from David and from others, why? Why is some semblance of peace actually possible here, despite the politicking that usually breeds conflict, but despite the compromise that brings false peace? And the answer is because God is at work through his instruments of grace to fulfill his promises to David of an everlasting kingdom that we read about in 2 Samuel 7. And we see this quiet work of God by his grace in the little glimpses of how God ultimately works in providential, supernatural, sovereign power to build his kingdom in such small and often unnoticed ways. Not through power politics, not through a false peace of compromise, but through little glimpses of his gospel grace. And we see those here through those who exhibit selfless sacrifice and are the means that a measure of peace is attained. And that's the third point, the costliness of preserving grace. The costliness of preserving grace. First, I think we see this most overtly, maybe, in David's interaction at the end with Barzillai. Now, who is Barzillai? Well, we met him already. He's one who was a Gileadite, meaning he is one from the eastern side of the Jordan, northeast, where the other tribes of Israel lived across the Jordan. Barzillai came to meet David when he fled, and he provided for David. We read about that in verses 31 and 32 as well. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And here it is. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And so you can imagine, after all this time of caring for David, David rightly recognizes that he owes him a big one. So he says, hey, come on down to Jerusalem with me. I'll return the favor. You can live down with me at my expense. But Barzillai refuses. The king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide food for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? And as Barzillai graciously turns David down, we see all that he has done for the king. And he gives us a little brief point of application for Barzillai. I mean, here he is, and he's an 80-year-old guy. In that era, significantly old in age. He describes his old age with the limitations that it's brought on him physically. And yet, even in this period of his life, he has kept the king alive. He has served the king and preserved the kingdom. It's a good reminder that we're never too old. We're never too old to serve the Lord by serving his people. Barzillai knows that David owes him one, but he also didn't do it for that, right? He did it to serve. He did it to give. He did it to invest in the kingdom of God. And yet, it's right for him to do something with this gracious offer. And what does he do? He says, you know what? I'm not going to take this for myself, but I want your offer to go to someone else. I want to bless Kimham. Let him receive my reward. Please, verse 37, please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my own father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Do you see the profound point of what David says here? Barzillai says, I have earned this blessing to sit at the king's table, to feed on the king's food,
to be in the halls of power, to know the king himself and to interact with him on a daily basis. I have earned that right, but I want to give it freely to someone else. And David says, fine, I'm going to give you the gift by giving it to him, Kimham. Who's Kimham? Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, says he is Barzillai's son. Well, that would make it maybe a little bit more self-interested. Maybe that's why it's not mentioned here who he is. We don't know. He's just the beneficiary of free grace as he goes with the king. And that's what it says as we read on. King answered, Kimham shall go over with me and I will do for him whatever. Then all the people went over the Jordan and the king went over and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. What's the point? Kimham here is a beneficiary of grace. He gets this gift that he didn't earn. Barzillai earned it for him. And yet, what a costly gift. How much of his own wealth had Barzillai spent in maintaining the king and all his men for all that period that he was up in Mahanaim? He goes home to die, Barzillai does, while Kimham accompanies the king and receives riches, blessing, and a royal status. And that's how this passage begins to point us to its gospel dimensions. Because while most of the characters here, including David, are wheeling and dealing and bringing the world's politics into the church, exacerbating the conflicts that are there, and only managing to maybe make a measure of tenuous peace, throughout the passage, the most loyal ones to David all suffer and sacrifice. And so there's a real sense in which the peace, the actual peace that is the modicum of peace that is preserved here by God's grace is directly attributed to the sacrifices, the cost to David's loyal, faithful followers. Even ones like Joab, who had been faithful to his king, he loses his position so Amasa can be honored instead. Abishai gives up his right to claim his right claim for justice against Shimei. Has to put away his sword so that David can pardon him and let him live. Mephibosheth loses half of his wealth so that David can keep peace with Ziba. And Barzillai gives up everything, every blessing the king would give him, simply to bless Kimham. The point is, it seems to be that God does and will preserve a measure of peace in his kingdom and his church throughout our already and not yet existence before Christ returns. But it always comes at a cost. Men, women, brothers, sisters, forgiving one another, bearing the cost of each other's sin as we're sinned against, not reckoning evil to one another, as you could translate that one word in 1 Corinthians 13, reckoning evil, even when sin may be present. And in this costliness of preserving grace, we see foretastes and foreshadows of what 1 and 2 Samuel is all about. It's all pointing us to great David's greater son, the true King Jesus Christ, his kingdom, which is established now on earth and will one day come in glory when he returns. And isn't it exactly through the costly sacrifice that Jesus makes that he earns and wins for us peace? Peace first and foremost with Almighty God, right? Because the reason we don't have peace in the world ultimately comes down to the fact that we have rebelled against God and are at enmity with him, and God is the giver of life and the giver of all good things, and so to be at enmity with the source of life will bring conflict and will bring everything but peace. If you're tired of tentative, fragile peace that is reflective of all that is reflected in all humanity because of our enmity with God, there's a call here to repent and believe and find true peace in Jesus Christ, which begins as a vertical peace, right? Peace between us and Almighty God as our sins are forgiven. And how are they forgiven? Much like the loyal, faithful followers of David bring a measure of peace here by Jesus at great cost to himself, earning for us the reward and the blessing of being in God's presence, of being able to feast at the Lord's table. And he does that by
himself being obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross, dying in our place for our sin, and then rising in power after dying in weakness. Because of Jesus, we do have peace with God as our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to the Father through faith in him. But the peace that Jesus brings is not just a vertical, but it's also horizontal, calling us to count the cost, which often is as simple but as hard as simply forgiving one another, because we have been forgiven much in Jesus Christ. May we be those who, as our sin is confronted, deeply plead for mercy, a little like Shimei, but better. May we be those who willingly share forgiveness and grace like Mephibosheth does here, not complaining about losing half of his estate, simply for the king to be blessed and be able to go on his way. And may we contentedly give our means to bless and benefit others, much like Barzillai does here, even into very old age, as Barzillai does, all for the glory of God, and that his kingdom might be preserved, that his kingdom might be built, and that his kingdom might be a kingdom of peace. Peace on earth as we await for the peacemaker, the great peacemaker, Jesus Christ, to return. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders from this text, these challenges. Lord, help us to forgive our debtors, even as we have been forgiven in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've wrought. Help us to shy away from taking up the weapons of the world as we seek to build and serve in your kingdom. Help us to do so in a manner that brings you glory and works toward our good and the good of your kingdom, the lasting peace of your kingdom that you have promised to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.